The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Oh, I'm excited to preach this. We're going to dive right in today. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, get yourself over to Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. We're going to go to 44. No warm-up this morning because we have a lot of ground to cover, and the intro itself is so key, it begs the very question of the title that I've labeled this as, and the title of this message today is this: Are you close to the kingdom or fully in? So, I'm going to just frame this in four self-reflection questions for you to ponder today and think about and pray about and take home with you. So if you're taking your notes, let's start with this first one. Right question. Am I even asking it? So let's get situated about where we are right now in the book of Mark. Jesus is now at this point within the temple walls itself, where only Jews could go. Jesus has been going since the crack of dawn on this day of his final life, Tuesday. I would call him the hardest working man in Hollywood kind of idea. He has 2.5 days to live. He is so focused right now because he's running out of time. It's still Tuesday. By the way, we've been in his Tuesday since we started Mark chapter 12, and we will not be out of Tuesday until we begin chapter 14. So he's got a lot of work to do still. I just refer to this as Temple Tuesday when I think about the whole week. Lots of teaching, as you've seen, but also a lot of arguing. I told you that there would be three waves of attacks coming his way from different camps, frenemies, who normally would never hang out, but they found a common cause with Jesus. But their approach was they brought these brain teaser questions to him from the Bible. Mark says, quote, to trap him with his words. They did this in front of the crowds to paint him as a fool and to force some kind of arrest. Just to recap, first it was the Pharisees and the Herodian duo thought that this Roman coin tax logic riddle would be a gotcha moment. Jesus' tactic with them was what I'd call shrewd and savvy. He flipped it on its head, and he showed them that the real question is about who owns your heart. Next up to bat last week, the priestly Sadducees. They brought a thought puzzle to him about the resurrection, which, if you know anything about Jesus, was central to his entire message. Jesus changes tactics for them. He gives them a rebuke, a correction. He tells them, you don't even know the very Bible verse from Moses you're quoting. You don't know the verse, you don't know the power of God, and ultimately, you don't even know God himself. That's a tactic change. And see, that he was so good at changing tactics depending on who he was looking at, what he was seeing. This is what made Jesus impossible to predict by his enemies. And I would just say this. It's really important for us when we read Jesus to see him arguing. You're like, why? Because to understand anyone's message, you need to know not just what they're for, you need to know what they're against. For clarity, if you want to understand Jesus, it's not enough to just know what he's for. It's important for you to also hear him talk about what he stands opposed to. Now the third wave comes. It comes in differently, though. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. That's the Sadducees. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Notice we've gone from two groups coming in to pressing on Jesus. We're down to one man. This man actually would be a very respected scholar. And it's really hard to tell when you read this. Is he coming with nefarious motives to trap? Or is there some searching going on? I can't quite tell. But it would explain why Jesus changes tactics again. Not shrewd, not a rebuke. He just goes for compelling and persuasive. And here's what he says. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, pay attention to the following verses and ask yourself, why do I know this? And where have I heard this at Summerside before? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, if your answer was, well, of course, that's called the great commandment. Correct. Good for you. I went through and preached that entire text back in September, a little out of order, but we were going through a three-week Own the Vision series. That was week one. So if you want to see a sermon on that, you can find it on our YouTube channel and see that. But it's important for you to know that the great commandment is very tied into our entire mission statement. Everyday disciples who make disciples every day. And anyone here, by the way, any of the kids in grades 3 to 5 or any junior high here, by the way, they all meet on Tuesdays at our church in a program called Reroute, if you're looking to plug them in. But we sent a note out on Friday to families about this verse, and we said, if any of your kids can memorize the great commandment, after the service I'll be sitting right there, and if you come up to me and can recite it, I got a treat for you. So a little incentive to get you in the Bible. If you haven't done that, there are Bibles in front of you. I'd start memorizing it right now. You don't need to listen to the rest of what I was going to say. Look at verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. That's kind of ironic to me, by the way. He's speaking to God. And it's like, that's pretty good. I support that. I wonder if Jesus was internally amused, like, well, I'm glad you approve. The guy's not done, though. He wants to leap off it. Verse 32, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a great repetition by him. But it's the next thing here. This is the kicker. That reveals to Jesus, this guy might be closer to the truth than anyone else he's met this day. Verse 33. All of it is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, scholars tell us that in this moment, inside of the temple, this dialogue is probably happening right outside the wall where the priests, in that moment, are sacrificing bulls and goats, according to the Mosaic Code. Jesus is telling the Lamb of God, who in 2 days will be the only sacrifice that has ever mattered, that he knows that the sacrifice is taking place on that side of the wall. Don't compare to the importance of a true love of God and the love of others that flows out from it. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, it says, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus is like with this guy, man, you're getting it. You're seeing rightly the importance of loving God and loving others. But you know what else he's also saying? He's saying to him, but you're still not there. You're still not in the kingdom. You're close. You're not far. You're staring eyeball to eyeball with the king of the kingdom. I'm here. Now this leaves you with a pretty good question to ask right now. And the question is, am I even asking the right question? You might be thinking, can you refresh my memory on what the big question is I should be asking? Yes, it's this. Am I close to the kingdom of God? Or am I fully in? You see, close is wonderful. If you are exploring Jesus, if you are wrestling through questions of faith, if you are considering his claims and need to process it, and there's a lot to work out, and then there is a call, you sense a need to keep pursuing, that's great. I encourage you if you're in that spot. Close is deadly. If you've done all that, and where you have arrived is you're just content to stay there. That's the place I'm calling you to leave today. Are you close or fully in? Are you an observer or are you devoted? Now let's move to this second question to keep evaluating our devotion to him. I'll just say it this way. Right, Lord, do I see Jesus for who he truly is? That's the question we've been asking you the entire time we've been going through the book of Mark. When you look at Jesus, do you see him for who he really is? I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He was spot on. He says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And since Christianity rises or falls on the lordship of Jesus and his resurrection, we should probably be clear on who he is. Now, Jesus is going to force the issue. He's pressing now. Warning. The next few verses I got to take you through are a little bit twistier than anything I'm going to go through today. So you're going to have to hang with as I walk you through it, but it'll be worth it. Look at verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, by the way, all through chapter 12, Jesus has been on the defensive. Finally, with a crowd filled with all types, finally, Jesus goes on offense. Right here. It's like, thanks for the riddles, boys, but I've got a tough one for you, and boy, is it ever. Only I'm not trying to trick you, to trap you. I am asking the question of the ages, the question that every single Jew in Israel has been asking. Who is the Messiah and what should I be looking for in him? Here he goes. Watch what he does. He says, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? So stop right there. See that term, son of David? If you like to mark up your Bibles, underline it. It was universally understood by every Jew that the Messiah to come, the one who would rule forever, destroy God's enemies, and judge all the nations of the earth, that this Messiah would be a descendant
in King David's line, hence the term Son of David. Jesus now he's taking a complicated question, but he's laying it down with a very simple given so that everyone is able to follow him. It's a very smart approach. Okay, go on, Jesus. Where are you taking this? Verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. Now, Jesus is just going to quote one verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's doing it word for word. And when you first read it, you're going to go, huh? Here's the quote. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's the quote. Quote over. So Jesus presses. Verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? This sounds like a mind trap game question, if you've ever played that game. The large crowd, it says, I can only imagine how many people are packed in, from the religious to just the common Joe. It says, they listened to him with delight. Of course they were delighted watching the spiritual know-it-alls in Israel get tied up in knots. This was like ESPN footage for them. Okay, now really follow me closely here. David's first phrase, the Lord, before we get to said to my Lord, he's referring to God. The Lord said to my Lord. Wait, what? How can you have two lords in one sentence? How can two lords be in one sentence? If that's what you're asking, good. Now you're getting it. Now you're getting what his point is. David's actually saying here, God says something to my Lord. God says something to my future descendant, a man who I would never call just a regular son like all the other men that will come out of my line, because this man, this one, he's going to be the promised Messiah. He's going to be divine. I see that. God's promised that to me. It really blows my mind, actually, that David saw that. He didn't know more than that. He didn't know the name of the Messiah would be. He didn't know what the Messiah would look like. He only held on to this Davidic promise. Now, the kicker for the audience here is verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? That's Jesus' final figure it out. Oh, Jesus has everyone over the barrel here. Because no one actually has really ever figured that verse out. He's actually saying, so tell me, religious people, how can David's Lord also be David's son? You guys all have a view that the Messiah to come is going to be human. You have a view that he's just going to be some political revolutionary who's going to help liberate you. But David himself demolishes that argument. So do me a favor, guys. Explain that to me. See, that's what Jesus is doing. The crowd, totally silent. No one's talking. This reminds me of like MIT's unsolvable math equation from Good Will Hunting. And that's what it kind of is to everyone listening. Here's why. There's only one answer to the question. And the answer is this. That the Messiah can only be David's son if he's also God's son. Did you know that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted or alluded to psalm by all New Testament writers about Jesus' divinity? Did you know that? Peter uses it very well in the famous sermon on Pentecost. Paul uses it in three different epistles. The book of Hebrews grabs this six different times to make this point. All of them saying one thing. Jesus Christ is the man. So I ask you, who is Jesus to you? You see, some people are really into seeing Jesus as merely a great teacher or moral example. But when it comes to all that supernatural stuff in the text, they take more, and the claims he made about himself, they take more of a pick and choose approach about what they like. Like, say, Thomas Jefferson did. Ever heard of him? The principal author of the Declaration of Independence, the third U.S. president. He believed that there was a God somewhere who created the universe, but he rejected the God of this book. He rejected the God of the Bible. He rejected the idea that Jesus was anything more than the greatest teacher of morality ever. So what he did to fit his view was he took several Bibles and scissors and cut things out and pasted it into his own Bible that he made up. He cut out all the Old Testament. He got rid of everything else in the New Testament that wasn't called a gospel. And then he went through the four Gospels and clipped out anything that had to do with the supernatural. He removed anything he disagreed with. Miracles, supernatural events, Jesus' claims to divinity, the resurrection, his power to forgive and cleanse from sin. And what was left was a little morality booklet. A version of scripture that Thomas Jefferson could live with. It's actually interesting when you read the history of this. In 1904, the U.S. government officially printed copies of this abridged work as a moral guide for people. Now, I say that to say this. When it comes to what God has revealed about himself in this book, about his son, he doesn't give you the option to take scissors to it. To fit what you like. So who is Jesus to you? Mark has been forcing us to confront this question now for 12 chapters. Is he merely a myth, a concept, a great example, a cool, interesting historical figure? Or is he Lord of your life? Are you close to the kingdom or are you fully in? Observer or devoted? Now, Jesus wants to peel the onion more, like he always does, to help you see where you're really at with him. And he does that with this third thing. Right heart. Am I serving God for his glory or my own? Now, if the last point was complicated, this one is as straightforward as it can get. Jesus is still playing offense, and he just grabs an axe and just takes a whack at spiritual pride. Look at verse 38. As he taught, notice how Jesus seems to just be in nonstop teaching mode. It's like teach, debate, teach, debate, teach, debate. He is double shifting. On Tuesday, verse 38, Jesus said, suddenly, out of the blue, he says this, watch out for the teachers of the law. I was thinking to myself, was he actually thinking of that guy from verse 28? I think that's unlikely given what Jesus said about him not being far from the kingdom of God. But it's not out surprising that he would warn people about the teachers of the law, because his entire ministry for 3 years has been marked by constant harassment from them and their buddies, the Pharisees. They were really, truly buddies in crime. This is a loving warning he's giving here for three groups of people. Number one, the crowd right there. They were like sheep without real shepherds. Absolutely. It's also a warning to his 12 disciples who are standing by watching him, who in a matter of years will be in positions of apostolic authority, who will have Christians all over the world looking to them. And he's saying, do not ever become like these guys. It's also a loving warning for us, every single one of us in this room, 2,000 years later. And I'll raise the ante. It's a special warning, certainly, for anyone here with spiritual authority. And I'll raise it even higher and say it is a very specifically challenging warning for those in authority who teach, which sets up James later to say, not many should become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Yes, and I'm going to be honest with you, I feel that weight every time I teach. And I should. Jesus calls out six marks of spiritual pride among the religious elite of Israel. Each still applies today. Now, as we go through this, can I just say this? This is not a finger-pointing session right now. Right now. This is for you. You and God right now, alone. And just ask him, Lord, do any of these things show up in my life? Here they are. Number one, glory seeking. Verse 38, he's describing them. They like to walk around in flowing robes. Now, this isn't just a slam on Lululemon, okay? Don't read it that way. These were special, elaborate religious robes, but they craved attention. And an elaborate wardrobe that they had was meant to scream religious status both before God and people. That's the direct attack. But it's not just about clothing, really, is it, in our life? In the church, we could apply it to something like our church facility that we crave, or our church reputation in the city that we want to be known for and take pride in. On a personal level, it could refer to our lifestyle that we use to signal to others our achievements. It's kind of like, look at my bling. Second, status obsession, or status obsessing, verse 38. And be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. These people expected people to rise and honor their titles and their positions befitting their place. And when they don't get it, look out. Status obsession today in Christian circles could be church titles, job prestige, flaunting degrees. That can apply really to anyone. I just think it's ironic, you know, coming from the one who actually has been teaching us over and over again, the first shall be last. This is an ouch for many of us right now. Third, power hungry, verse 39. And have the most important seats where? Where? In the synagogue. In the place of worship. We expect that kind of behavior and thinking in the world. That should never take us by surprise. But Jesus has special ire for this idea in spiritual spaces. No back row seats for these guys. Every event should have been RSVP'd well in advance. Do you know who I am? Do you know who I know? Do you know what authority span I have? If you cross my line, woe to you. Number four, privilege demanding. Look at verse 39. And the places of honor at banquets. Now I would just say, they wanted the perks. They loved the perks. The best tables. The keynote conference roles at the spiritual retreats. The inner circle spiritual invites. The backstage pass. Privilege demanding. Number 5, people using. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses. It's actually a sad historical fact that these spiritual elites were known to exploit widows, using their spiritual wisdom and education and authority. They drained their savings under the guise of faith. And today, of course, that never happens today. We've never seen anything like that. Today, religious charlatans still manipulate the poor with some gimmicky version of give so much out of your having nothing, and I promise you, God's going to make you rich. But this is also hitting closer to home, people using. Listen, when ministry becomes about leveraging people to serve your passion project until they're no longer useful to you and then they don't really exist to you, that's people using. Final thing, spiritual grandstanding. Look at verse 40. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Oh, their public prayers were eloquent. They were impressive. They were designed to be seen. But their private prayers, Jesus calls them empty. Better to have fumbling words come out of your mouth from a humble heart than polished oration from a proud heart. And side note, if that's been holding you back from praying in a small group or praying with other believers or praying out loud because you're not polished, do you see how much God doesn't care about the polish? Fumble it. Pray. God sees your heart. But it's more than prayer, isn't it? It can apply to worship. It can apply to leadership. It can apply to teaching. It can apply to our evangelism. It can apply to our online spiritual messaging. The point here I'm trying to make is it's not, don't express yourself. That's not the point. The point is God knows your heart. So let your passion match what is real. Not what you want others to perceive about you spiritually. Now I feel Jesus' temperature rising here because he ends with this. These men will be punished most severely. Now, little pastoral moment for you. Some of you here struggle with shame and guilt, and you have a tendency to over import anything you hear that sounds like a calling out, and so you're sitting here right now going, I'm guilty of all of that. I do that all the time. And now you're spiraling into some self-loathing. You're bringing in sins and failures you didn't even have. That's not what God wants for you. That's not what he wants you to get out of this. God loves you. If you sense conviction in any way, I'll tell you how you know it's from the Holy Spirit. It's a gentle conviction. It's a gentle pressing on your heart. But if you sense it, don't grovel. Confess, repent, lean into his grace. Walk with brothers and sisters in the faith to help you grow. I'll tell you who I worry about even more. I worry about hard hearts.
I worry about the people that hear stuff like I just read and they feel nothing. Teflon souls who reject conviction before God. Brothers and sisters, as believers, every single one of us here is broken somewhere. Something is not right, and sometimes it comes out messy. And Jesus is calling out the worst of these traits with these guys as an example. But let me encourage you with this. If you are His, and you lean into your identity in Him as a son or daughter of the King, and you yield to Him increasingly, I tell you, areas of sin in your life will weaken their grip on you over time. The worst thing you can do is pretend, which is the opposite of this last thing here today. Number four, right worship. Question here is, do I trust God with everything? This might be the hardest one for all of us. And spoiler alert, these verses here are about the most famous donation in the history of the world, thanks to the popularity of the Bible. It's not Bill Gates. It's a poor widow. We don't even know her name. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So he's taking a break. I'm happy. He's been going long. But he's just sitting and he's watching. He's watching people give. Just try to picture this for a moment. Sitting down in his raggedy clothes. And he's just pondering and staring. This Jesus Christ who grew up in poverty himself. Who had no room or house of his own to sleep in. Whose heart for the outcast and the marginalized has never been equaled since. One who has known heavenly glory but humbled himself to become nothing. Philippians 2 says. And he's just sitting and watching. You wonder what's on his mind. Verse 41. Many rich people threw in large amounts. It's interesting, in that temple courtyard where he's sitting, there were 13 receptacles where you could throw your money in. You put your gold, your silver, your bronze, or your other lesser coins in. But whatever you put in, they made noise as they went down. Some people loved the attention of that noise, because they knew it made some other people go, wow, that guy's generous. That guy's really tight with God. Verse 42. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. She was probably embarrassed by what she was putting in. It was such a pittance. It's like two pennies. It's believed by many that this story was the origin story of a phrase that evolved into, you know it, giving your 2 cents worth. Despite seeing the rich give, it's the widow's donation that excites Jesus. Suddenly he's jumping up and it's like, hey guys, talking to the disciples, kingdom lesson time. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. Note this, all she had to live on. After these two coins, there's no Starbucks. No Costco run.
no peanut butter sandwich. I know what he's saying. When the financially independent or wealthy give, if we're all honest, it's often out of our comfortable margins. And what I mean by that is this: when the gift is done, we aren't eating differently, we aren't dressing worse, we aren't traveling less. We can still do everything we wanted to do before. We're not weakened by the gift to such a point that we are now requiring deep trust on God or else. That's what Jesus is drawing attention to. Because that's what wealth gives you. It gives you control. And Jesus is saying, she just gave up to God all the control of her life she ever had. And his contrast to the rich, and maybe to all of us, is when we give what we can afford to give without losing any control of our life. Her gift was courageous. Courageous trust. She was giving so much that she had to trust God. She lost control of her life. Some of you are like, okay, preacher, I know where this is going. I feel the guilt. You're prepping for a fundraiser. And this text just conveniently shows up. No. I feel the same challenge as you if you're feeling it right now. This is way more than your offerings. This connects to every aspect of your life. She gave up such that she had to trust God. She gave up control. She gave her life away. I believe that it's very likely that the reason we don't believe as we should, the reason we don't connect with God as we should, the reason we don't sense his presence and comfort as we should, is because we're afraid of giving up control to God. Now, I think I can say that with some measure of authority, because I've battled with being a control freak a lot in my life. Whether it's my finances and security or my future and decisions. I'm the type of guy where it's like I have all scenarios that could possibly happen and thought them through so that I can feel in control of my life. And then God will, in certain seasons, reveal that to me and show me that what I'm really doing is that I'm storing up control reserves, thinking he doesn't see it, in case he doesn't come through. See, this is a worship issue as much as it is a financial issue. God's like, Leo, do you trust me with everything? Yes, I do, Lord. Do you? Yes, do you? What about Bob? Let me close with this story. In 1859, a tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin stretched a rope across Niagara Falls. Walked across it. 10,000 people showed up to see this. It was a big deal in 1859. There was no streaming services. And to keep it exciting, he had to keep upping the ante on what he did on the tightrope. At first it was enough to walk, but then he had to cycle across. And then he took a wheelbarrow across. At one point, he actually set up a mini kitchen in the middle and cooked an omelet for his grand finale. He announced that he would carry a man across his back. 100,000 people showed up to Niagara Falls to see this. He even offered $1,000 to anyone to volunteer to climb on his back. Do you know what that is in today's money? $40,000. Would you do it for $40,000? To prove it was possible, with the crowd watching, he takes a 200-pound sand-filled bag and he goes out in the middle, does a bunch of tricks, showing everyone how comfortable he is. He's like, look, this is easy. Then he comes back to the shore, and the people that had thought they were going to volunteer, he goes up to each and every one of them, and he says to them, do you believe I can carry you across? Everyone to a person said, absolutely. But when he asked the question, will you let me take you across? To a person it was, not on your life. You know, when it comes to Jesus, our problem is never the theory. It's not up here. Our problem is the ask. Are you willing to totally give up control of me? Are you willing to lose your life to me? For Blondin, this was an event crisis. With no volunteer, Blondin turns to his manager in a panic and he says, Harry, it's got to be you. It's got to be you, man, or this event is a disaster. The crowd's here. We got to do it. Terrified, his manager climbs onto his back. They get to the midpoint over the falls, but there's a wind gust that sways the entire thing, and Harry, not ever having done this before, tries to counterbalance on his own, and it throws Blondin off enough that he almost falls. Blondin shouts over the roar of the falls, Harry, you got to become part of me completely. If I sway, you sway with me. Do not try to balance yourself. If you do, we both fall to our deaths. If you try to save yourself, you will lose yourself. If you have, you got to trust fully in me. Jesus says the same thing to you. He's not Blondin. Blondin actually could have fallen. But he's God. That's what it means to be a Christian, folks. Following Jesus isn't just the fact that you believe he can save. It's entrusting your entire life to him. Your family, your future, your finances, your tribulations, and ultimately your soul. Faith isn't climbing onto his back and at the same time trying to save yourself by counterbalancing through life's challenges like Harry did when those wind gusts hit. It's saying something that really scares all of us. The ultimate act of faith. Father, I'm trusting entirely in you. My everything. I'm entrusting that who Jesus is who he said he was. And that his sacrifice has accomplished everything. And I'm resting in that. And in what it means for me and how you see me. And as a result, your promises to be with me, to care for me in all of life's situations. That's what I'm doing. In myself, Lord, I'm totally flawed. But in Jesus, you tell me I'm made perfect. So I'm climbing on your back and I'm believing and trusting in that. Help me to trust you so deeply that I give away any of the control that I'm holding back even now. Friends, Let him carry you. Let's pray.
Lord, you got to carry us. And we ask you, as we hold on to you, to help us to trust so completely that we're not working out our own control plans to navigate life in the event that we don't like how you work in our lives, or we believe that you'll fail us. Grow us. Prove yourself to us over and over again. Strengthen our grip on you. Help us, Lord, as we consider your words today, to really ask an honest question. Am I close to the kingdom, or am I fully in? Amen.